Please turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Genesis chapter 12. And I want to read the first five verses. Then we will skip over to chapter 13. And I will read the first four. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they bore. I'm going to spend a little more time, brothers and sisters, on Abram's relationship with God expressed in his sacrifices and his worship of God in Genesis 12 and 13 this morning. I want to do it because I want to focus on this because it's important. And it's really important today. Currently, within much of Christianity, there is a reevaluation of the faith. A reevaluation that is as significant as the Reformation was 500 years ago, in my estimation. In other words, people are going back to the Bible and they're saying, there are some things I have been taught over the last 50 years, 200 years, whatever, that I'm not sure it's exactly right. And so they're reevaluating what they have been taught, some on very basic levels, and the result of this will be exactly what the Reformation wound up with. Some who went this way and some who went this way. Some who were Orthodox and some who were not Orthodox. And the reevaluation is centered around the issue of what is man's relationship with God? Is that a pretty basic issue? Yeah. That's really basic. That's why, to some extent, this is frightening. People are reevaluating what it is to have a relationship with God. Now, when I gave the sermon on the Trinity and its implications with as it implicates our relationship with God, I brought out just a little bit of this, but today I want to get into it a little bit more. Well, let's review what we have done up to this point. We have looked at Genesis 10 to 13, and let me just summarize what it's about. It begins with a guy named Ham. Ham had a son named Canaan who did some bad things, and Noah cursed the line of Ham. He cursed Canaan. And Ham had some sons and grandsons named Nimrod and Mizraim, and these guys went out and built some gigantic empires. You know, empires. Empires like Assyria, where they held contests on cruelty. They maintained perpetual warfare. Unspeakable atrocities were practiced as a strategy of terror to compel kingdoms to submit to the empire of Assyria. They would coat the walls of conquered cities with the skins of those they conquered. This was the vision for empire building that Ham, Nimrod, and Mizraim left for their posterity. In Egypt, another empire was built, and this was an empire where the only order imaginable was a static social order with the monarch at the apex of the pyramid, with his priests and officers as the two sides going down to the base. All men belonged to the king as God, and man's true existence was comprehended in and summed up in the state. In a hymn extolling Thebes and his god Amun-Re, dated around 1301 BC, Thebes is the place from which all the places on earth were created. Egypt was the center of the earth. That's what we learned from the Egyptian view of their own empire. Their empire survived for almost 1800 years, finally falling under the Romans in 30 BC. Now, I bring this out to you because If there was something significant happening in 1500 BC, it was not Abraham. Right? How many of you have read a history of the world? I mean, come on! What was happening in 1500 BC? What was going on? Egypt was going on. Egypt, the major empire on this earth. But when the Bible comes down to Egypt, it's kind of an, oh yeah, there are some Egyptians doing stuff down there. But let me focus on what's really important. There's this isolated guy who has a family, and they're wandering around this place called Canaan for about 85 years. And that's what God calls significant. I think it's important sometimes to look at the Bible and say, what is not in here versus what is in here? Because what is in here is established by God as significant to us. Abram is building altars. That is what is going on. You say, but the Egyptians are building an empire that's going to last for 1800 years. It is the longest lasting empire of all of Earth history. It lasted even longer than the Soviets. So it was only about 85 years. Come on, there's a big deal going on down there. When the Bible speaks about Egypt, it's talking about Joseph. And you really don't know what's going on, do you? If you want to see what's happening in Egypt at the time of Joseph, all you know is that the king had a cupbearer and there were some dreams and all that. But that's about all you get from the book of Genesis as pertaining to the kingdom of men. God is focused on His own kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that is established upon this idea of relationships. God has not cut off His relationship with the world. Of course, Adam had sinned against God. God renewed relationship through Seth's line, and then again through Noah, and then through Abraham. And this relationship, this pattern of relationships that God is establishing with men, continues as a constant stream throughout the Word of God. Now, we looked at a couple of things about relationships. The first thing we know about our relationship with God is that man never lives without verbal relationship from God. And that applies to even before the fall. Because remember, the first thing that happens after God creates Adam, He says, I got a deal for you. Here's the deal. You can eat of any tree in this garden. You cannot eat of this one. Right away, God says, I've got a relationship with you, and I've got some expectations of you. So man never lives without verbal revelation from God, and man never lives without expectations from God. Imagine what a relationship would be like without expectations. A husband and a wife getting together, and the husband says, I really have no expectations of you. You do not have to be faithful to me. You don't have to love me. You don't have to do anything. It's just exist. That's all I want. I just want you to exist. Now, what kind of relationship is that? It's not a relationship at all. God has certain expectations of man, and God's relationship with man is characterized, or seems to have an impact on his family. That's the other thing we learned right away. Because Adam sins, and what happens to the rest of us, all of his kids? Adam sins, and we're all corrupted. So the father's relationship with God seems to have an impact on the children's relationship with God. We certainly see that with Noah, right? Noah had a relationship with God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah saved Noah, or God saved Noah, and his family. So right away we find that God's relationship with man has an impact on his family, on the man's family. Then fourthly, what characterizes Abram's relationship with God in chapter 12, which is what we studied several weeks ago, first is a command. God gives Abram a command. And secondly, a bunch of promises. He commands him to get out of his country and go to a land that He will show him, and Abram obeyed. The relationship with God is also characterized by obedience. I just mentioned that. Abram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And again, I pointed this out several weeks ago. God does not expect perfection from us, but He does expect a direction. There is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer has a heart that is directed towards God, and an unbeliever has a heart that is directed away from God. God does not expect perfect obedience from us. He did before the fall, but not from us on earth right now, those of us redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We'll get into that a little more later. The relationship with God is also characterized by faith. We find that in Abram calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, now today let's look at Genesis chapter 13 and verse 4. Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I want to focus on this because I didn't spend enough time with this last time we looked at the altar. The first thing we find here is that Abram builds an altar. He built it in chapter 12. He comes back to the altar in Bethel in verse 4 after he was in Egypt. And then again, later in the chapter, in verse 18, you're going to find that he goes to a place called Hebron and builds an altar to God there as well. So part of the connection that Abram is making with God involves this thing called sacrifice. Now, what am I doing here? I am pulling out all of the data I can find from the very earliest chapters of the Word of God to try to characterize what our relationship with God should be like. And of course, I am assuming that Abraham's relationship with God needs to be our relationship with God as well. There is a pattern here that is established early on. And part of this pattern is a sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 4, Abel sacrificed to God. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, Noah built an altar and offered burnt offerings. And then again here in Genesis 12 and 13, Abram builds an altar. So there is something about this relationship with God that has got to involve sacrifice. It was that way from the beginning since man sinned, and it continues to be that way. Now this sacrifice is a specific sacrifice that God requires of man, and it is a blood sacrifice. One of the things we're going to discover about human beings is that we don't always want to approach God on His terms. We don't always want to provide an atonement that God needs and requires. Therefore, what you see is worldly atonement systems that really predominate, even in our institutions today. Ask yourself the question, why do liberal Democrats kill 47 million babies and then work really hard to get health care for babies born in low-income households? You ever wondered why? That sounds like an inconsistency there. On the one hand, we want to get rid of 47 million babies that do not have an economic viability, are not wanted by their parents. I mean, Margaret Sanger told us that there was no economic viability in these people. So on the one hand, they want to kill 47 million babies, and yet on the other hand, they want to run around and try to get as much as they can to provide for children born in low-income households. It's a very, very strange contradiction. But what they're doing is they do horribly wicked acts on the one hand, and then they try to atone for it by other wicked acts that are supposed to look like good acts. You follow me here? In other words, not only is their approach to law autonomous, that is, they are doing what is right in their own eyes. They forget God's law, forget God's standard. I could care less what Exodus 20 or Exodus 22 has to say about abortion, for that matter. They don't care about what God has to say. They don't care about a transcendent law. They abandon the transcendent law on the one hand, and then when it comes to atoning for their own guilt and their own sin, they do it on their own basis as well. So their atonement is autonomous, and their abandonment of God's laws is autonomy as well. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's the principle, and that principle stands. If you are going to connect with God, if you're going to come to God, you have to come by way of a sacrifice. And it's got to be a blood sacrifice. Isn't it interesting that right away, when Cain comes to bring a sacrifice to God, he does it on his own terms? Even in his worship and his atoning sacrifice to God, he brings his fruits and vegetables. He says, forget the blood, I'm doing it my way. And God was not pleased with his sacrifice. Man by nature is autonomous, doesn't want God's law, and doesn't want God's atonement. So if you want to know what a unbiblical, sinful approach to life is all about, look at those that teach an unbiblical atoning system and an unbiblical system of law. Without a blood sacrifice, you cannot come to God. Now, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices of animals were required, and yet the book of Hebrews tells us certainly that they were shadows and patterns of the real sacrifice that was to come. And children, here's an example so you can understand the difference between Old Testament sacrifices and the one sacrifice that Jesus gave us that was once for all. Have you ever seen your mother make a dress out of a pattern? How many of you have seen the little pattern, the little brown pattern thing you can see through? Have you seen that before? Okay, let's say that your mother said, you know what, I'm not going to make the real dress, I'm just going to make a pattern, I'm going to tape with scotch tape the pattern together, and you can wear this on Sunday. Well, there's a number of problems with it. One, it's ugly. Two, you can see through it. So you don't want that, do you? The pattern is not really what you want. What you really want is the dress, which is made after the pattern of that your mother had for you. Well, that's an example that you can use for the comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Without a blood sacrifice, you cannot come to God. I think it's interesting that the Jews have no sacrifice in their worship anymore. They gave up on sacrifice entirely. The Muslims have no sacrifice in their worship. The Buddhists have no blood sacrifice in their worship. It is only Christians that have a blood sacrifice in our worship, and that sacrifice was once for all, according to Hebrews chapter 9. When you come to God, whether you come to God through prayer, whether you come to God through the Word, or through our worship, you must come to God through the sacrifice. This was true of Abraham, and it's just as true for us. It is essential that we come to God through the sacrifice. And sometimes when we teach lessons to our congregation like, children, obey your parents, or you need to repent of this little root of sourness that is being raised up in your heart against your husband or against your brother or sister in the church. Or when we bring these sorts of messages to you, some are uncomfortable by this. But the point is, you are not supposed to listen to this message, children, obey your parents. You're not supposed to listen to the exhortation last week about repenting of your bitterness and your sourness towards your brothers. You're not supposed to listen to that without the blood of the sacrifice. Do you understand? You can't do it. You're not to do it. You're not to listen to the Word of God unless you are standing at the very cross of Jesus Christ. Some people have said to me, every message must be about the cross. And they get visibly uncomfortable when they hear messages talking about, fathers, you need to be loving leaders in your home, or pragmatism, or flee fornication, or we have a message on bitterness, or bridling the tongue, or entertaining strangers, or government-sanctioned murder, or the God state. I've had people come back to me and say, you're not Christ-centered. Your message this morning wasn't about the cross of Jesus Christ. And if it's not, it's not Christ-centered. Well, then the Word of God isn't Christ-centered, because the Word of God talks about all this stuff. But the point is this, if you come to God, if you come to His Word, if you come to His worship, you cannot do it without coming on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. As pastors and elders, I think it's vital for us to model the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we have received the great forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We ought to be the most forgiven and therefore the most forgiving. We ought to be the most graced, and therefore the ones who show the most grace. Grace should exude from us. It should just pour out of us. Because we have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and we live at the cross of Jesus Christ every single day. Here's an example that might help you. God's law, when it is taught, and when it is applied, and when the sword of the Word of God pierces into your heart, At that point, it is showing you that you are dirty. But it's one thing to walk up to somebody out in McKinney's barnyard. You know, where it's all muddy and there's just it's just dirty. Right? McKinney, it's just dirty out there. You go up to the little guy out there and you say, and he's standing in a mud puddle, and you say, "Man, you sure are dirty." That's one thing. But if you walk up to somebody, the little guy in the shower, and say, and he's sitting there getting a shower, and you say, "Wow, you sure are dirty." He says, "Duh. What do you think I'm doing standing here in the shower for?" You see the difference? The difference is, when somebody's in the barnyard in their sin, they're not standing under the flowing stream of Christ's forgiveness. When they're in the shower, they understand that they are being cleaned. And therefore, it is not so much of an issue. And I think one of the tests as to whether or not we are living under the cross of Christ occurs when we are confronted. A couple of weeks ago, my brother Tim, my real brother, came up and said, he was on the phone with me, and he wanted to say something, and you know how you know somebody's going to say something to you and they don't want to say it? And you know they don't want to say it, and you know it's going to be bad news. You know they're coming at you with some kind of a confrontation. You know, and I kept saying, "Tim, is there something that you want to say to me? Is there something?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah, but I don't think I really should." And, you know, as that tension began to build, I felt a defensiveness rising in my spirit. And I was going to formulate. I was thinking, now he's going to talk about this, 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 and this. And I was formulating an answer on every one of them. And then I was convicted of something. And that is that, "Kevin, who are you? What are you? Man, you're a sinner. There is one thing absolutely certain that you are, and he is going to bet a thousand if he says it, and that is, Brother Kevin, you are a living sinner. And if he says that, then there is only one thing you can say, and that is, you're right. And I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and I need yours too. Let me have a 2-for-1 today." Brothers and sisters, those who are not standing at the cross of Jesus Christ cannot stand the possibility of being accused of being a sinner. But it is the cross that frees us to this honest confrontation. The cross. The cross. I'm standing at the cross of Jesus Christ, and there is blood all around me, and I can't take it. By virtue of the Son of God who died for me, I can take it. Shoot, brother, shoot. I can handle it. Living in sin and not being under the cross is the same problem. It's autonomy and sin to refuse Christ's atonement. It's pride that refuses Christ's atonement. And it's autonomy and sin to refuse to listen to God's law and then go out there and live in more bitterness and lust day in and day out. Both is autonomy. So as far as we're concerned, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to every day live under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ and say, "I need that cross. That cross is for me." This identification with Christ's atonement is an intimate thing. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in Christ, I live by the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul says, "Walk every day in love, as Christ also had loved us and hath given Himself for us a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Paul says here, you ought to walk in love because of Christ for two reasons. One, Christ is a pattern, and two, Christ is an atonement. You are standing there at the cross of Christ and you see this overwhelming cosmic-sized object lesson of love. So there is motivation in the cosmic-sized example of Jesus, the Son of God who died for us, miserable sinners. And on the other hand, he also says there is an atoning and cleansing work there at the cross. Now, your reaction to that term, walk in love, only has three possibilities. As I get up here and I encourage you not to be bitter. As I encourage you to submit to your husbands, wives, or to love your husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, husbands. As I tell you that, as I tell you to walk in love week in and week out, there's only three possibilities as far as your reception of that message. One is complacency. You say, oh, whatever, I guess, walk in love? I mean, he said that 100 million times. What time is it? We got to be out of here inside of half an hour. That's one reaction to walk in love. Complacency. Hearts that are too cold and unmoved at all by God's Word. But the second reaction to walk in love is miserable guilt. Some people, when they're encouraged to repent and to walk with God by means of the exhortation of God's law, they leave with miserable guilt. It's just a drag. There's a heart coming out like, wow, man, that felt bad. I feel like I'm all beat up. Oh, I feel like a real scumbag loser after that message. Why? Why should you be soaking in miserable guilt when the second half of the verse says that Christ atoned for that guilt? You see, he says walk in love in Ephesians 5:2, but the second part of the verse says Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. You must receive the second part of the verse. If you don't, you should have guilt over not receiving the second part of the verse. And if you haven't received the second part of the verse, why are you walking in guilt? You shouldn't have any guilt at all because you received the second part of the verse. That's my point. So the second reaction to God's Word is miserable guilt. And the third is a motivated, rejoicing love for Christ. I have grown kind of sour towards my brothers here. After hearing that message, I feel like I have grown sour to my brother. But he's my brother. He's a blood-bought child of the Lamb. I want to be kind. I want to be tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another. That's what I want. I'm reconciled with God. My guilt is expiated at the cross of Jesus Christ. I have every reason in the world not to be bitter against my husband. I have every reason in the world to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Honey, we're going to engage more hospitality for strangers. This pragmatism is killing us. Did you hear that sermon on pragmatism? I'm not living my life of pragmatism, but by principle. I'm impressed with the judgment of God on a nation that sheds innocent blood. I'm going to pray God's mercy on my nation. May God forgive us. I am motivated. I am moved. I am rejoicing. I am loving Christ. That is how we walk in love at the foot of the cross of Christ. And we do it every day. Amen? Abram, secondly, makes connection by worshiping God through sacrifice. And I want to focus in on worship. He brought God worship here. Yes, there is sacrifice involved, but there is a worship that is presented here to God by sacrifice. And we are to bring sacrifices as well to God. And I'm just drawing this as an aside. Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of our sacrifices of praise. After all of, 12 chapters of saying, oh, you don't need to do the sacrifice anymore. It was once for all. It was once for all. It was once for all. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer to the Hebrews comes out and says, you know what? You still need to do sacrifices. They're not atoning sacrifices, but you have to bring sacrifices to God. It's a sacrifice of sharing, communicating your goods to the diaconate of the body, or the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to His name. This is what we do in worship. With such sacrifices, says Hebrews, God is well pleased. So the life, the relationship we have with God is a life of worship that comes through sacrifices. The sacrifice of our praise. The sacrifice of our prayer and of our giving. Thirdly, Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. And I want you to look at this one more time. Genesis 13 and verse 4. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. I've referred to this a couple of times. But I think it's very significant. Because there is no reference to faith until chapter 14. There is no reference to faith until chapter 14, where it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But prior to chapter 14, you have no reference to these guys having faith. You'll see it in Hebrews chapter 11. But in prior to chapter 14, you have a number of references here to the calling on the name of the Lord. Back up to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to take a look at this. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. Adam and Eve had a son named Seth. To him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to spend just a little bit of time with this. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is a very important verse in the New Testament. Paul is going through his testimony before the courts, the Roman courts, and he refers to this guy named Ananias who met him after he came back blind from his experience on the road. And Ananias turns to Saul and says, "Now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The reason this calling on the name of the Lord is important is because it's in both Old and New Testaments, and it's a reference to faith. And it's required here in the New Testament as well as Old Testament. You said, "I thought that the Old Testament had nothing to do with the life that we live in the New Testament." Well, it's basic to it. It's basic to it. Ananias refers all the way back to this practice that has occurred all the way from the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 4. And Ananias brings this out again and says, "Saul, you need to call on the name of the Lord." He says, "Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's kind of interesting. I mean, this is another aside, but we've had a 500-year disagreement as to whether or not the calling on the name of the Lord happens before, after, or during the baptism. It doesn't exactly say it here. But if only God had included three or four more words, if He had said He needs to call on the name of the Lord at least 0.05 seconds before the baptism, if He had put something else there, we wouldn't have had this fight, would we? But God wants us to work through it. But let's focus on calling on the name of the Lord. It's mentioned three times, as I mentioned prior to this passage. And the question here is, what relationship does the calling have to faith? What relationship does the human action of calling have to faith? And somebody asked this question. I was reading a book this last week. Somebody asked the question, is works or keeping the law necessary in order to be justified? And Paul answers that question very clearly in the book of the Romans, that it's not required at all. Works are not necessary as a judicial, God-ordained, God-required prerequisite payment for your justification. Works are not necessary. God does not require works for your justification. He requires faith. However, are works a necessary attendant to faith? Are works a necessary attendant to faith? Of course they are. Of course they are. James 2 and verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Here, James gives us a picture that is just beautiful. It's exactly what we needed. It answers all the questions I have in my mind about the relationship of faith and works. He says it's like the body and the soul. You have a body, you have a soul. You die, you got a body, but no soul, right? You're dead. When your soul isn't there, you got a body. Evidently, the soul is not there. Where the soul is, we will have our debates on. But the body and the soul are as distinct as can be. If you look at my body, can you say, that's not a soul? Yes, you can. Of course you can. On the other hand, is it possible for my body to separate from my soul without it being dead? No, it's impossible. That's James' point. They're distinct but not separate. It's a very simple concept. And yet there is some complexity to it. For example, let's say my legs walked into the store, but my soul decided not to go. What walked into the store? Did my legs walk in or did my soul walk in? Well, technically, what did the walking? My legs did the walking, and my soul came along for the ride. It's kind of hard for me to keep my soul from coming with me. The Bible says that Abram called on the name of the Lord. And that implies that faith was there. But I don't need to say my legs and my soul walked into the store every time I talk about me walking into the store, do I? Can I just say I went to the store? See, this is the problem. This is the problem that we are dealing with right now. Faith, according to God's Word, is the instrument of justification. But the first time you had faith, you called out in faith. You looked up in faith. You said, God, help me, I'm yours. Distinct, but not separate. Many examples of calling on the name of the Lord throughout the Bible. Genesis 26 and verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. 1 Kings chapter 18, this is Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Then he comes to his prayer to the Lord, and this is how he calls. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou that hast turned their heart back again. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony that Elijah has there on Mount Carmel. He is leaning on God. He is depending on God. He is trusting in God. He has faith in God as he calls upon Him. Acts 2 and verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Romans 10, 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. The church is made up of those that are, A, called to be saints, that is called out by God, and secondly, those that call upon the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, has anything changed between Old and New Testament? What has changed? Well, our understanding of the second person of the Trinity has changed somewhat. We know more. But our Savior is still God, and we are still by faith to call out to our God for His salvation. The word kara is very important. It's the word used for Seth and for Abram. And the word kara is the word used for call. It's a personal form of calling. It's typically used when you're calling somebody. For example, let's say that mom or dad is running out onto the porch and yelling, Sammy, it's time to eat now. It's not calling out to the whole neighborhood. They're calling out to somebody. Sammy, you, I'm calling you to dinner right now. So it's a personal thing. The word kara is used as a personal form of calling on somebody. And that, of course, is underscored by the use of the word here in Genesis chapter 13, he called on the name of Yahweh. That is, he went specifically, personally to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, I'm talking to you. I'm calling out to you right now. I need you right now. Kara also has an accosting or almost a rude insistence to it. Okay, it tends to be loud. And it tends to be insistent. One of the great examples of this is found in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, when blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who came along, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now what do we have here? We have a calling out. We have one who is insistent, one who is directive, one who is specifying who it is that is going to save him. He recognizes that he is there, and this may be his 122nd opportunity. He may not see Jesus again. He's got one shot here, and this is the only one who can help him, and so he cries. And he cries out with a personal address. He is direct, he is insistent, and he is focused. He is calling out on the name of the Lord. What a great example. What a great picture of what it is to cry out to God in faith, recognizing that only God, only Christ can be our Savior. So as I close this morning, let me ask you, have you called upon the name of the Lord yourself? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Abraham did this over and over again. The Psalms are filled out with all these calling on the name of Yahweh. You are my God. I need your help right now. It's a lifetime of calling out on the name of God. We need to be living life this way. Whether it be physical ailments or spiritual ailments, whatever it is, whatever trial that we happen to be going through, we need to be looking at God and crying out to Him. In the Psalms, David is always asking God to deliver him from death. Deliver me from this enemy Saul. And a lot of times, David doesn't distinguish between physical threats and spiritual threats. Sometimes they're mixed. Sometimes you know it's one or the other. Sometimes you don't know. David is concerned about his own safety, the safety of his soul, the safety of his body. And to say that we should not call out to God for help when we're sick, or help when we're in trouble, or help when we're going 75 miles per hour on a freeway out in Wyoming and we hit a patch of ice, and we just start saying, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus. I tell you, it was direct and insistent the time that we did that. But this is the sort of calling out that we make to God, and if it's physical or spiritual, either way, we're constantly asking God to save us. Every time we go over a number four rapid, it's, save us, Lord, save us, and He reaches down, and He keeps us going, He gets us going. And then finally, at the end of our lives, we hit the final 120-foot waterfall. And we plunge into the water and we say it one more time, save me, God! Save me now, God! And as we plunge into the grave, God reaches down one final time and resurrects us to eternal life. It's a life of calling on the name of the Lord. It's a life of calling out for His salvation. We call out, and we call out, and we call out. That is a relationship with God. That is a relationship of faith. And I guess it is disappointing to me that God brings out these terms of sacrifice and faith. Sacrifice on His part, faith on our part. And yet the stubborn hearts of men refuse to come to God on the basis of sacrifice, by faith. The stubborn hearts of men won't do it. They would rather live in their sins and die an eternal death in hell forever than to come to God on His terms. Come to God on the basis of sacrifice and receive that sacrifice by faith and live by faith. Men would rather die than to come. That's a sad thing. But by the grace of God, by His resurrecting and regenerating Spirit, He brings us the newness of life. And we praise God for that. Our Heavenly Father, in order to have a relationship with You, it's got to be sacrifice. It's got to be a sacrifice. We have received that sacrifice this day. We say that sacrifice is for my sin. And now as we receive that sacrifice, O God, we want to live our lives in love for Jesus Christ, who loved us so much He gave His life for us. Now we call out to You, and we will call out to You all the days of our lives for Your Savior, salvation. For Your salvation from our physical demise, our physical death, but also our salvation from our spiritual death. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.